We're beginning a new series in our study of God's Word tonight. We finished one last week, looking at the example of the Apostle Peter. Tonight we want to begin a study really using a particular kind of a case study from God's Word that really gives us or teaches us a lot of lessons about how God works. So it's really a study in the work of God, but we want to look at how God works using the example of Jacob and Esau. And we will have the opportunity to look at Jacob and Esau, the individuals, as they were the fathers of the nations that God brought through them. But we're going to particularly be looking at Jacob and Esau in terms of Israel and Edom, those other names that those individuals were called by, that the nations that descended from them were called by. This particular study will give us the opportunity to see how God makes plans and brings those plans to pass. And the plans that he makes and then brings to pass may involve not just centuries, but thousands of years, as in the case with Israel and Edom and all that God planned and foretold and brought to pass concerning not just the individuals again, but those nations. And also we see how God works in rewarding faith and obedience, how he punishes wickedness. There are many aspects of this that we can learn from that can help our faith to grow, as we've just been singing several songs about tonight. So even though the direct subject of this is not faith itself, I think those songs were very appropriate in getting our minds prepared for learning more so that we can grow in our faith in God and how he works. And looking at this example of Israel and Edom to help us with that. Now, in Romans chapter 9, we find the Lord mentioning Jacob and Esau, but it's in the context particularly about the nation of Israel. That's really the subject at the beginning of chapter 9, as it begins, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So this was what was in the Apostle Paul's heart, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring these words to describe it. So when he says that the Holy Spirit was a witness to Paul's sorrow that he had in his heart continually, well, it's certainly reflected by the words that the Holy Spirit chose to give here to express it, what was in Paul's heart. And he said in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So what was Paul continually sorrowful about? Well, he was continually sorrowful about the spiritual condition of his countrymen, his fellow Israelites. In verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And so there we see the distinction being made between the physical Jews, the physical nation of Israel, and those who are spiritual Israel. So being physically descended from Abraham did not make one to be part of the physical seed of Abraham and of Israel, but did not make one to be spiritually God's children as the children of Israel. We see this continue through the rest of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins in verse 1 saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So really for an entire chapter and beyond, it's basically all of chapters 9 and 10 and on into 11, this is a major subject, the spiritual condition of Israel. And this is the nation. So we can see that that is actually the context, looking at the Israelites as a people and their need for eternal salvation. Now, when he's describing Israel and what God had chosen for them, he quotes several Old Testament scriptures in verses 10 through 16. He says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And there's a lot in there as far as the teachings here in Romans chapter 9 as it pertains to the children of Israel and also the Gentiles that God was saving. And much of that comes out in the remainder of chapter 9 and how God was saving many Gentiles. So many of these people who had not been people of God now were his children by faith, whereas these children of Israel, many of them, most of them, in fact, were not, that because they were rejecting Christ. But he quotes several of those scriptures about Jacob and Esau in there. And some of them early on from the book of Genesis that the Lord spoke concerning those individuals, but also as it applied then to the nations that descended from them. And then in the midst of that, he quotes from the book of Malachi, that scripture that said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, was that particular statement by God concerning the individuals, Jacob and Esau? Was he talking about how God loved the individual Jacob, the person Jacob, but he hated the person Esau? Well, that's not what the subject in Malachi where we find that quotation is. The context there is about the nations, not the individuals. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 1. So already we're seeing this mentioned in the New Testament time about Jacob and Esau and those nations, Israel and Edom. Here we're seeing it in the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We're going to work our way eventually here. In fact, where we go next is to the book of Genesis. So, I mean, from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. So that right there, just where we're beginning our study, we can see how involved this is and how God was working these things over the course of many centuries, millennia, thousands of years. So in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, this is how the book of Malachi begins in the first five verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, whenever the Lord says a burden, I mean, we know what the word burden means. And if the Lord begins a prophecy referring to it as his burden for whomever he's speaking to, that's not something that he says to those who are currently in a good condition spiritually, that are pleasing the Lord. This is what the Lord will speak to those who are in need of repentance. And this is the case with these children of Israel in Malachi's time. Now, what's particularly sad about this is we are a couple of generations, 2 to 3 generations now, looking at the grandchildren or maybe the early great-grandchildren of the captives that had returned from Babylon. That remnant that had been spared and saved by God in Babylon, the only ones left of all of the children of Israel, all the other ones were gone. Only a remnant was saved there in Babylon, and God brought them back 70 years later to Israel, having given them hearts to know him, and they were repentant, and they had turned to the Lord. But what do we see after just a couple of generations? Well, we already see the problems, the spiritual problems, have emerged again among their descendants. How long does it take for the children, the grandchildren of righteous ones, to forsake the right ways that they were taught and to go after the world? We see that pattern over and over again in God's Word. We see it here with this generation also in Malachi's time. It stands as a very stark warning to our young people today also. You're heirs of having been taught by parents or grandparents before you, or maybe many generations, what the Lord's ways are and how you should live your life for Him. But everyone has to make that decision themselves to serve the Lord. There's a warning not to slip into the world and forsake the teachings that have been given to you. So this is an encouragement. This is another part of this, but an encouragement for the young people not to go astray and not to forget the Lord and His ways. But this was a problem going on here in Malachi's time. So this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, how does he start this burden of the Lord? And what is a frequent whine that people will give when they're being rebuked by someone? You don't love me. You don't really love me if you're telling me that I'm wrong in this. So we can see that the Lord's anticipating this after he says, here's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. So he's making it clear from the outset. He loves them. Like Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, in that letter to the church at Laodicea, when we get to Revelation 3 and 19 through 21, and when he's rebuking them, he says that those whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens, just like he says also in Hebrews chapter 12. If the Lord gives us chastening, does God chasten those that are not his children? No. And chastening is an expression of God's love for us. So if we've got a problem and God tells us what our problem is so that we can correct it and be right with him and be saved, is that not loving and kind? So God is being loving to them. So when he starts with the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, he starts by saying, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? See, they're questioning the love of God because he's rebuking them. And then what's the answer to that? Well, you want an example of someone that I don't love? Let's check out Edom over here, the children of Esau. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build and I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So when he's rebuking Israel, he says, I love you. Well, how do you love us? Wherein have you loved us? Well, I don't love Esau, and I've destroyed them utterly. There's no remnant of them left. And if whatever is around, if they try to rebuild, I'm going to tear that down. They're not going to be what they were before. That's somebody that the Lord is against. Now, in that context, is he talking about the individual Esau, or is he referring to Esau as in the nation of Edom that he had brought that judgment upon? Lord willing, later in this study, we'll get to a point where we want to go through the prophecies against the nation of Edom that God made. And there are extensive prophecies that involve chapters in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, of the major prophets, but also several of the books of the prophets that we refer to as the minor prophets. There are numerous prophecies that God gave against the nation of Edom about their destruction. In fact, the book of Obadiah. When was the last time we were reading the book of Obadiah? Well, we're going to have the opportunity to read the entire book of Obadiah, Lord willing, through this study, because the entire book of Obadiah is a prophecy of God against Edom and what he was going to do to them. Now, the book of Malachi is after all that's over with. So God is reflecting on what he had foretold he was going to do to Edom and why, and he had brought it to pass. Edom was fully wicked and God utterly destroyed them. And that's what he's used as an example here when his love of Israel is being questioned. He does love Israel and he preserved a remnant of them. And here they are. Here they are alive to be able to whine about how much they think God doesn't love them. How many Edomites were around to be able to whine about that? And so this is something that they were supposed to, that God was calling them to consider so that they would know that indeed God had loved them very, very much and still does love them as he's calling them to repentance again. So Esau, God did hate the nation for their wickedness and he utterly destroyed them for it. But Lord willing, we'll get to the details of that a bit later. So let's consider who these Edomites were. And we've already talked about who the father of that nation was. It was Esau. The descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, that's the people that became known as the Edomites. And what is that word Edom? And the more modern word that we tend to see for that region where they came from, Idumea, which is really a Hellenized form of, as in Greek, of Edom, Idumea. I mean, you can recognize that that is the root of Edom, has the root of Edom in there. But it means red. What did Esau look like when he was born? He was red and hairy. Eventually his nation came to be called by his name in that description of what he looked like. So the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother, these were the Edomites. Back in the book of Genesis, if we can go to chapter 36, we read about Esau's descendants and the nation that came from him. So here was Esau. Esau was not the one chosen by God, just like Ishmael was not the son of Abraham that God had chosen to bring fulfill the promises through that he had made to Abraham. As Abraham had Isaac, Ishmael, and then Isaac, and then Isaac had Esau and Jacob. In both those cases, the firstborn of those sons were not the ones that God chose. When God made the promises that he did to Abraham concerning the making the great nation of him and that nation being given the land of Canaan to inherit, and then through that nation he would bring his son that would who would bless all the nations of the earth, could God fulfill those through two different sons? Or did God have to make a choice by his plans that it would be through one and not the other? Well, it couldn't be through both. It couldn't be through Isaac and Ishmael, but God chose Isaac. And so God was going to fulfill those blessings through Isaac, not Ishmael. Yet, Ishmael, that other son of Abraham there, did God make of him a great nation also? He did. He made a nation of him, even though it wasn't the nation of promise that God had made. He did make a promise he would make of Ishmael a great nation. And he also made a nation from of Esau, as he did with Lot's with Lot, Abraham's nephew, through his daughters and the fathers of those nations, Ammon and Moab. So there were several nations that God created through the descendants of these ones that we read about back in the book of Genesis. Though they weren't the ones that God had made the promises to and had planned to fulfill all of those great things that he started, that he promised first to Abraham. It went from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. So that is involved in this. But God still blessed Esau to make a great nation from him. And we read about his descendants in Genesis 36. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now these are the generations of Esau who is Edom." So it's as plain as can be right there in that statement. So we're reading about Edom, the Edomites. These are the descendants of Esau. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Beshemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajah, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush and Jalem and Korah. Now, I'm just giving the best shot at this. I'm missing Stephen tonight. Usually I end up getting him to read all these passages. They have all these names. It used to work that way in our class. But anyway, so there are all these particular names that they were given. But he says, these are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance, which he had gotten in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Then he goes on to say, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gadim, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife, and these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau Jeush and Jalem and Korah. These were dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, and Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gadam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that came of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Duke Jeush, Duke Jalem, Duke Korah. These were the dukes that came to Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these are their dukes. Now, skipping down to verses 40 through 43, and notice from verses 20 through 39, he's going to talk about some others in Seir. And it might be, if we don't note a distinction there, we might mistakenly think in verses 20 through 39 that he's also going on with Esau's genealogy, which he's not. Verses 20 through 39, it contains the sons of Seir the Horite. These were the ones that occupied or dwelt in the land of Seir prior to Esau and his descendants dwelling there. The Edomites conquered the Horites that were there in Seir and took it from them. That is why there's a difference there from verse 19. It changes over in verse 20 to talk about the Horites that were in Seir. But then when we get to verses 40 through 43, he's summarizing again these dukes that came of Esau. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau according to their families, after their places, by their names: Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Jetha, Duke Aholibamah, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So he's giving that, tracing those ones that descended from him, who were the fathers as the dukes. They were the ones that produced all those descendants that became that nation of the Edomites that Esau was the father of. We see this, much of this mentioned also in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. In verses 35 through 37, he gives the sons of Esau, gives the same ones, names the same individuals that are there in Genesis 36. So I'm just giving you the reference there. Also verses 51 through 54 when he's giving the dukes of Edom. So we'll see those names repeated in that genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 35 to 37 and 51 through 54. Now, as we just mentioned a moment ago, the Edomites conquered Seir. That was to the immediate south of the land of Israel. And that's where Esau and his descendants, that's where they went and what became their dwelling place. God gave them that inheritance, much like the children of Israel had to conquer Canaan to be given what God had chosen for their inheritance. God chose Mount Seir and its surrounding lands to be the inheritance for Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. And so they conquered that from the Horites. Genesis 14, verses 5 and 6. Back in Abraham's time, we read about these ones that the Horites that dwelt in Mount Seir. It says in the 14th year, this is Genesis 14, 5 and 6, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and Sheva, Kenethium and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So at that time, we can see the Horites in Abraham's time, they were the ones that dwelt in Mount Seir. But in Genesis 26, verses 20 through 39, he starts verse 20 saying, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite. And if you look up Horite, which is the term for them, it means rock dwellers, which is a descriptive term of that land that they were in. So here are the sons of Seir. So Mount Seir was named for this rock dweller that occupied this land. And so the rest of that people were referred to as the Horites that inhabited the land. And he names a bunch of them and their dukes that were there in that land that Esau conquered. I'm not going to read 20 through 39 right now. I felt at least it was somewhat important to read the genealogy, the descendants that God names of the children of Esau, of Edom. But the Horites, I will leave that to you to read all those names yourself, verses 20 through 39 of Genesis chapter 36. And these were the ones that were in the land of Edom prior to the Edomites coming there. And this was before there reigned any king over the children of Israel, it says in that passage. That is also repeated. The sons of Seir are also given in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 38 through 51. So the Lord considers it important to have that record there for us to look at. And they are mentioned both in Genesis 36 as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 1, alongside of giving the genealogy for Esau's descendants, the Edomites. The main point with that, though, is that the Edomites conquered and destroyed the Horites. Deuteronomy chapter 2, let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. It says, the Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Israel succeeded them when they had destroyed them before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. And then verse 22 of Deuteronomy 2 says, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. Were the Edomites, were they doing something wrong to go and conquer that particular territory? No, God had chosen that to be Esau's inheritance. God had chosen to make a nation of Isaac's other son, Jacob's twin brother Esau. And he made the Edomite nation from them, and God determined to give them an inheritance. Now, this is all going to end up coming in into play as far as the relationship between Jacob and Esau, the individuals, as well as their descendants and the nations that were from them. And this was something that became a source of enmity between those nations that persisted until the Edomites were destroyed, like we were reading about in the book of Malachi. So we asked the question, all right, well, looking at when the problem started between Esau and Jacob, the brothers, over two major issues, the birthright and the blessing, that went to Jacob, the younger of the twins, over Esau. Esau wanted to kill his brother. And we know that Jacob fled to the land of Haran, where he ended up marrying Leah and Rachel, those sisters, the daughters of Laban. And he was there in Haran for 20 years and served Laban there. And so he returned to Canaan after 20 years being away from his brother. So would that be a sufficient cooling off period? Certainly he hoped so. But did Jacob really know what he was coming back to in terms of what his brother Esau's feelings were towards him, and whether that hatred persisted, and whether he was going to come after him to fight him? He didn't know. He was prepared for the worst in terms of his brother's reaction. But when he did come back, in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 3, it says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom." So we know somewhere in that intervening period of time, in that 20 years, that by this point, Esau has and his family are now dwelling there where those Horites had been. So he was taking possession there in that land, which was what God had designated for him. But we ask the question, well, why was Esau down there in Seir? And there's a very clear answer to that question. Why is he down there, whereas Jacob, his brother, is going to remain in, he's going to be in Canaan, and ultimately Jacob's descendants, the children of Israel, are going to dwell in Canaan, whereas the Edomites remained in Seir. And those two places were not in any way equal in terms of their qualities as far as which land was better. Far and away, the land of Canaan was the choice land over Seir. Did you, Jan, venture out any point south to see any of what it looks like down there in your travels over to that part of the world?
It's pretty
desolate. Yeah, which it's on south of there. Probably, if anything, it gets worse than what you saw, but it is it's a very dry, desolate, rocky land. And we'll read some more about that, Lord willing, later in this study. But the enmity between Israel and Edom, what persisted with those nations, started with the fathers of them, those two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And it started when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. In Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26, we go back to the very beginning when they were conceived in their mother Rebekah's womb. It says, "Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb.'" So did God have a plan not just to give her these two sons, these twins? Did God have a plan from the time they're conceived in the womb to make nations of them? And by the way, I know this is, we can say this is an aside, but it does clearly teach this. And we're right now very much living in a moment of our own history here in this country, where this kind of an issue is very much at the forefront of what people are talking about or fighting about. Look at the Lord's perspective. These infants in the womb, are these are these considered to be people by God, their maker? And here he's telling her that there are two nations in her womb, not just the individuals, but God's looking ahead at what he's going to do through them and who he's going to bring through them, all of their descendants. Here are these two boys and all the descendants they're carrying that are in that womb. Two nations are in your womb. Look at the perspective of God about that. Very different than what many people are viewing wrongly, understanding about this. And who has authority over these ones that God has created, where somebody can say, well, they're in my body, therefore I can do with them as I choose? That is not humble thinking, proper thinking, righteous thinking at all. To recognize God is the one that has created these, and these are individuals and all that whatever God has is planning to do with them that is there, and we don't have authority to trifle with God and what he has made and what he's planning to do, and to put ourselves in that position is not a righteous thing at all. But God told her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So there were these two individuals, and we can see the struggle started in the womb. And as they're born, there's Jacob the younger grabbing the heel of Esau. But these are two different people, two manner of people, and two very different nations that were going to come forth from them. Verses 27 through 34, it says, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What value did Esau give to that birthright that God had given him? God had chosen him to be born first, and with that came the birthright, which was a God-ordained position for him. And what did he think of what God had given him in terms of that blessing? He sold it for some food. That's how little, what little regard he had for that. Was he literally at the point of death there? No, he was very hungry. But to think so little of his birthright that God had given him that he would sell it to have something to eat at that time. We can see that God had chosen before, though, that the elder would serve the younger. God knew there were he created the two and the two nations that were going to come forth from them. And God had ordained that the younger, Jacob, would be the one that he was going to fulfill his promises through. And therefore, it could not be Esau. So if Esau maintained the birthright, how would that work out with God's plan to make Jacob to be the one that would inherit what God had promised as far as the blessings through Abraham and Isaac? That wouldn't work if Esau had retained his birthright. So this is all God's work. I mean, God had made the plans and made the decision, and he knew the ones that he had made there. So this is all God's work. And for the birthright then to go to Jacob fit in with God's plans that he had for Jacob. Selling the birthright was Esau's profane choice. And when he made that choice, of course, there was a blessing to come from their father that would be given to one or the other, but not an equal one to both. Would it be consistent for Esau to have retained the better of the blessings that Isaac had versus Jacob? Or would it also then necessitate, with the birthright going to Jacob, in order for Jacob to inherit as God had planned for him too, that he also receive the greater blessing from their father? All of this was according to God's plans. And we read about this in Hebrews 11 and verse 20. This was not just some, well, here's a father and he's going to give a blessing to his sons. This was far more than that. This was from God. Hebrews 11 verse 20 says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." So was this just something of men, or were these blessings for them? They contained prophecies. This was from God, and God was the one that spoke these things. God was the one that was giving those blessings, and that's why he said it was by faith that Isaac gave the blessings. He had to hear God's word for it to be by faith. Then in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now, does he say that afterward, when he would have inherited the birthright, that he was rejected because he found no place of repentance? Is that what he's talking about? He had already served the birthright, but when he sold the birthright, it also cost him the blessing. He desired to have the blessing, and when he didn't get that, and that's when we saw the tears. But those two things went together. So the way, and when we read the means by which Isaac was deceived into giving the blessing to Jacob over Esau, and that certainly provoked Esau's very bitter reaction. But it was of God. It was God's plan to give that to Jacob, the birthright as well as the blessing. Those two things would go together. So when he sold his birthright, that's when God determined that the blessing would also go to Jacob. And it would be a package deal in order for the prophecies about it to be fulfilled, which were God's plans. And as we saw, God actually had chosen that to go through Jacob when he conceived Jacob and Esau in their mother Rebekah's womb. And he was rejected, even though he did he change his mind about what he had done in selling his birthright? And was he sorry he had done that? He was. And now he's looking to receive the greater blessing from his father, but he doesn't get that. There's no way back from it. And so it cost him that blessing. So it was God's plan, but did Esau have a role and have a part to blame in forfeiting that? Even though he hated his brother for tricking his father out of the blessing, but in that case, really, should Isaac have recognized and had ordained, God had spoken to Rebekah about what his plans were with the two, and then it was fulfilled about the birthright, Isaac really should have had been minded to give that blessing in accordance with God's will. So it ended up going that way, not the way he had intended, but it was the way God intended. But Esau had the ultimate blame in that when he sold his birthright, and that cost him the blessing. Lord willing, we'll read the details about that from Genesis chapter 27 next time that we're... So I guess that would be probably the week after, because I think next Sunday night's our singing night. So in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll resume this, and we'll look at Genesis 27, the details about the blessing as God is bringing forth all of these plans. But here's where we're seeing it from the beginning, but this is going to carry through, and God's going to be working this and bringing it to pass over the course of many, many, many years and generations. This is an opportunity for you if you're here tonight and need to become a child of God. If you are not his child at this time, you can be one. And this is an opportunity he gives to everyone. This is an opportunity that we all are responsible for choosing to take. And so if you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins tonight, we're encouraging you to do that. If you need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray for Him, we're encouraging you to return also. And if you need the prayers of the church this evening, anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.